When the first missionaries went to Japan, there was a young Japanese man who wanted to learn English. And so he was given the Gospel of John to translate back into his native tongue. They noticed this man, though, as he was working through the Gospel of John. In a short time, he became very restless and quite agitated. And finally, he burst out with this question: "Who is this man whom I have been reading, this Jesus? You call him a man, but he must be God." And that is a great snapshot of what John is going to teach us here in these first two verses today. We're going to concentrate on John 1, 1 and 2. Because as we begin this gospel, John wastes no time in showing this very thing: that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And as we talked last week, John writes this for what purpose? What is the purpose for writing this? So that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life. And so, as we begin today, we're going to examine these first two verses that are very common to us. These first two verses that find themselves in the prologue, as those first 18 verses are called, of the Gospel of John. What John will do in this prologue, and that's why we're going to probably take our time working through it, he's going to set before our eyes some themes about Jesus, some truths about Jesus, that he will then spend the next 21 chapters unpacking for us and giving us the truth about who this Jesus is. I have to admit, I've always loved the book of John, but until recently, I'm sad to say, I never really grasped this whole "the Word." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does he use this language? And that's my hope today, as John sets before us the great truths and the great themes that he's going to spend time giving us more detail on, that we come to understand these first two verses in a more clear manner, in a greater manner that gives us a new desire to worship Christ in a greater way. But the first theme that John is really going to focus on is this: the Word's eternal existence, the Word's eternal relationship, and that the Word is eternally God. This word of eternal is going to come up in relationship to the Word throughout this. And so I pray as we look through this, it is going to be a little bit of heady theological stuff, and I pray by God's grace that we can grasp, because it is glorious. I did have a pastor tell me, you know, you start the book of John, he's going to work you over. And buddy, he does. Because when you take these rich theological truths and try to bring it down to our lives and say, so what? Why do we need to know this? Why did John choose these words of all the words of the Bible to begin his gospel? And that's what I hope to see today. So let's dig right in. You're not going to have to go far. You're going to keep your finger on really verses 1 and 2, and mostly verse 1. But let's look here when we say the Word's eternal existence, what that means for us. In verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Again, I ask you to keep in mind, as we did our Old Testament reading, that these words "in the beginning" would echo back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now John, again, as I've said, has chosen, of all the words that he could choose to begin his gospel with, he has chosen to use the words "in the beginning was the Word." That is similar language and similar words to what we were told in Genesis. But before we dive deeper into the words of eternal existence, the Word has eternally existed, we need to rightly understand, first off, who is this Word, or in the Greek, the Logos, and why John found it significant that he would choose the words that he does, and in this case, the Word that he does. So why is what I want you to ask this question as we look here at the text? And I'm going to ask you to dig in here with me and to believe the truths of this with me are important for us, because John writes this that we may believe in Jesus. And so he decided not to waste any time in proving his point. And he says here, why? Who is the Word, and why do we use the Word, is what I want you to really think on. Now we look here in verse 14. We're not told, if you were a reader for the first time of the book of John, we're not really even told until verse 14 that the Word is who? It's Jesus. And we're told in verse 14 that, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But if you stop in verses 1 and 2, we don't have an idea of who this Word is. But when we take Scripture with Scripture, and this is what John does, he takes Scripture with Scripture, we could start this book of John by saying, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." Jesus was in the beginning with God, and that would be absolutely accurate. But there's still a reason that John chose to use the words, "the Word." And when we look here, it's important to note that there's only four times in the whole Bible that the Word is used. We have it in John 1:1, John 1:14 that I've read for you, 1 John 1:1, and Revelation 19:13. So it's something that's not used a lot in the Bible, but there had to be some significance to this or John wouldn't have used it. In John's context and in the culture at the time, for both Greeks and Jews, the Word or the Logos was loaded with meaning. For Greek philosophers, for the Greeks, when you would use the word "the Word" or Logos, that what was brought to their mind and what they believed was this was an impersonal force of reason and who ordered in the universe, who worked in the universe. It was a creative force. It was a source of wisdom. But again, the key word here is it was this impersonal force of reason and order in the universe that was out here that worked through all things and through all people. This was the idea of the Word that the Greeks would have had. So when they would read this, their minds were about to be blown. Because John would rock their world by saying, Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word. This, folks, is not an impersonal word, but this Word is a person. God in the flesh, Jesus. This would have been a foreign concept to the Greeks. And this would have been life-altering, and this would have rattled their cages. Because they're taking an impersonal idea, and John is using their words to say, the Word is the man in the flesh who is God. But it wasn't only the Greeks who would have understood that this was a loaded term. The Jews themselves. It was significant in the Old Testament. This will be more familiar to us. In the Old Testament, oftentimes we'd hear the Word of the Lord, right? The Word of the Lord. And what was that? That was an expression of divine power. Of divine wisdom. It was a time when the revelation of God was going to take place. Think with me where you've heard the Word of the Lord and something happened. Because it's all throughout the Old Testament. The Word of the Lord did what? It introduced covenants. The covenant with Abraham, Noah. Those are the Word of the Lord given to the people. The Word of the Lord was given in the 10 words of the 10 commandments, wasn't it? The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord directed people. The Word of the Lord revealed Scripture. The Word of the Lord revealed Scripture to the prophets. What would the prophets say? Thus says the Lord. I am giving you the Word of the Lord. And so this Word that here, this idea of the Word or the Logos, is not something that was unfamiliar in the Old Testament or to believers at the time, but it was going to be something that would change their perspective. Because John, just to name a few things, is going to rock the Jews' world. He's going to alter their thinking because in Jesus is the Logos. He is this Word. And when you say that, that means that all divine power and wisdom and revelation is found in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Now stay with me here. I know we're loading up a lot, but as we go through this prologue, it is important sometimes to have our minds stretched as Christians. It's okay to not have everything where we don't have to sweat a little bit or dig into it or to look further. Because God is holy. And He has condescended to us, but it's not always easy. But when we think about this, you had the Greeks who were saying this impersonal word who worked as a force in the universe. And the Old Testament Jews, the Jews would hear the Old Testament readings and hear the word, the revelation of God, His working, His power. And now John has said, that's right, but it's not impersonal, it's personal. And the revelation of God now is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, why is this important? One commentator, I think, gives two helpful safeguards for us so that we don't misinterpret the truths of Jesus as the Word and the Logos. He says this, the first thing, and this is important. The revelation of the Word is more than just revealing certain truths about God. The knowledge the Word brings is not merely information. It is life. To know God is to have eternal life. Because think about what Jesus does. Jesus is the greater Word. He comes and He introduces the new covenant. The new covenant is found in Jesus and His blood. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount teaches and gives and directs and gives Scripture. He inspires the Word of God. He forgives sin. All the revelation of God is found in Him. The second thing says we must not think of the Word as nothing more than an attribute or an activity of God. The Word is not an attribute of Jesus. The Word is Jesus. The Word is a person. The greatest revelation of the Father is found in the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the Word and the Logos, perfectly reveals the mind, the wisdom, and the power of God, and reveals God to man because why? He is God. In the beginning was the Word. I pray that that means something more to us now. That when we say these words and we've heard these words, that we start to say, that is loaded. Now, I can show you all the notes that didn't make it into this. When I'm trying to get this to where I understand it and can communicate it and us. It is mind-boggling when you think about the truth and how it set the world on edge. In the beginning was the Word. So what's its implications for us? That's what you should ask. What's its implications? Well, the first thing is this, and it goes back to my first heading, is the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, has eternally existed. In the beginning was the Word. Again, it draws on Genesis 1. But what it means is not at Genesis 1, Jesus was not created. In the Bethlehem, in the manger, Jesus was not created. In the beginning, meaning when history began and the universe was created, Jesus, the Word, was already in existence. He is eternal. He was not created. He has always been eternally in the Godhead. And again, when we have Scripture with Scripture, that means the Trinity. And again, the Nicene Creed, we saw the works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see all the parts of the Trinity glorified in the book of John. In the beginning, the Word was. In verse 2, what does it say here? John wants to make sure, just in case you didn't get it, and it wasn't clear in verse 1, He was in the beginning with God. If Jesus has not eternally existed, we need to not go any further. Do you understand the ramifications of saying that Jesus is God? If He is not who He says He is, if He is not truly man and truly God, then what we are doing here is merely semantics. It's a waste of time. In the beginning was the Word. I want us to let that settle on us. Because if that is not true, our faith in Jesus Christ is worthless, folks. It's futile. The Word has always been and was there in the beginning. Jesus is God eternal. Think about this. You want to see what God looks like? Read the Bible about Jesus. Divine power and wisdom in the flesh is revealed. Revelation is given to us in the person of the Word, Jesus Christ. I'll quickly read this verse in Hebrews 1 where it says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in those last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. But that's not where it stops. Go to the next part, verse 1, part B, the Word's eternal relationship. And I hope this is something that we can really get into here. And the Word was with God. Again, until I really spent a lot of time studying and thinking through this, right there, John is making, again, some bold statements. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's teaching that there's a separateness here, isn't it? Squeezed into this statement is vital implications that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Because the Word was with God. So there has to be more than one person in the Godhead. And we also know then that by implication, all of Scripture given to us, the Trinity. But here's what's so vital in this eternal relationship. They are separate individual persons within the Godhead. Jesus is God, but Jesus is not God the Father. Jesus will say in John chapter 14, verse 9, "If anyone has seen me, they have seen the Father." Yet there is diversity and specific roles for each person of the Trinity. And John will spend this book laying this out for us, how each person of the Trinity and his role is there. Because they've eternally had a relationship. In this case, he's talking about the Father and the Son. So there's this separateness, but there's also this specialness that goes with him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the literal sense of that statement, it could be translated like this. The Word was continually toward God. They had this special eternal relationship. It's one of the closest fellowships. It is the closest fellowship in history that the Son had with the Father. And it can be translated as a face-to-face communication. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in face-to-face eternal relationship with God the Father, he was always towards his Father. This is what he's saying here. From all eternity, the Word, the Son, had a deep, intimate, face-to-face fellowship with the Father. And again, with the Trinity. Listen to these words that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, I referred to one part of it last week. Here's the beginning part where Jesus is praying about himself. As he's on his slow march to the cross, his time is near, and he gives the high priestly prayer in John 17, 5. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory," get this, "that I had with you before the world existed." If you get nothing else out of this sermon today, hopefully it'll be something to help you with your apologetics, to be able to defend what you believe and why you believe it. At the very least, I want you to get that. Because in these first two statements, John has loaded us up with gospel truth here. He had an eternal relationship. "I had with you before the world existed." It was an eternal relationship because he had an eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So as Jesus is nearing death, and this is why I chose the hymns that we chose today, but listen to this. As Jesus is nearing death, what did he have on his mind? He had the glory of God being back in the presence of the Father on his mind. It should give us pause. That God the Son, when we say, he came down in the flesh. He was born in a manger. We can say that so glibly, just like we can give him our address or phone number. It could just roll off our tongues and never think about it. But it should give us pause that God the Son, in his great love for us, left the face-to-face communication with the Father, who was always towards him. From all eternity's existence, he's always had the perfect fellowship with the Father, left heaven to come and take on flesh. Because he wanted to save and love a people for himself. Why does theology matter? Because it should lay us right on our face that this is the length that our God went to, that you could know him as Savior. And that you could be with him eternally. That's the only reason we could stand up here and give any truth about what we do. Think about the song that Amy played today. And can it be that I should gain? We should sing this with greater gusto because he said he left his Father's throne above. That should put us on our face. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he left for you to take on flesh, to dwell amongst sinners, to see them, to smell them, to taste the sin. But yet himself was no sinner. When we say he was with God, he took a mighty step for our greatness, that we could to see his greatness. And it was in his humility, being born in a manger, stinky manger, to dwell amongst people. And can it be? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It was the eternal relationship where God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the foundations of the world, determined to save a people unto himself. It has just struck me. And I know when I'm in the book of John, I'm loving it. That's one of my dreams. I told y'all to preach through the book of John. And so as I'm reading through it, I am just struck when I read John 17. And Jesus prayed for us as he was about to give his life for us. And I mentioned this last week. That's why in John 17:24, I opened my sermon last week talking about this. He prayed to the Father. What did he want? He begins the prayer by saying, glorify me in your own presence that I had with you before the world existed. And then how does he end? Praying for those who would believe in John 17:24. He says, I pray that they would be with me. He prayed to his Father that we would be with Jesus and see his glory that the Father gave the Son. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Change the words. Amazing love, how could it be that God, you would leave your face-to-face, eternal, perfect relationship with the Father to come down for me? But he did it because the Father had loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And the Son wants to glorify and has loved the Father since the foundation of the world. And did that. Christ lived, died, rose, and prayed that eternally we'd be with him, beholding the glory. Beholding the glory of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, the Word and the Father, that he has had with the Father, and he has ascended back and is reigning on the right hand on high. That's what we see here in this text. It brings us to the third part of verse 1, though. And this is where I changed the wording just a little bit to make it work. But the Word is eternally God. This right here is where every false religion falls short. They stumble over this right here and they are lost. Every unbeliever, you stumble over this right here, whether you believe it or not. At least the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslims, they can all admit that, hey, he's not God, he's a God. And we're going to talk more about that. But right here, this little statement that John makes in verse 1 has kept more people from trusting in him than anything, besides their sinfulness. But it's this right here. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, separateness, specialness. But the Word was God. Whoa. So the revelation of God comes in a person? It comes in God the Son? And you mean to tell me that Son is truly God and truly man? That's what I'm saying. Yes. And we should never flinch from that. John's going to be very clear here. And I want to be very clear here. The Word, Jesus, is God. Now, again, this is like, in many ways, preaching to the whole, you know, like being at a political rally. If I was Republican, all Republican people, anything I say, they're going to go, yeah, right, that's right. If I was a Democrat, you guys are going, well, man, you're preaching to the home crowd here. Of course he's God. But that's my fear for myself and you, is that it doesn't move us still. That Jesus is God, because there's ramifications here for us. And that we see this truth, that we cling, because as the world continues to try to eat up more ground, we're going to have to know what we believe and why we believe it. Young children that we prayed for, can you give a reason for the hope in which you believe? Or you're going to say, well, Mom and Dad brought me to church, and something about they baptized me as a kid and something else. Or can you say, no, Jesus is my Savior because He has eternally existed. He is the eternal, in a eternal relationship with the Father, and He is eternally God. You don't have to be that specific. The Word always was, the Word has always been with the Father, and He is God. That right there is enough to set a lot of people on edge. And I'll give you an example in a minute. So what's the reality of this truth? The reality is this is one of, if not the most, clear statements in all of Scripture that Jesus is deity, meaning Jesus is God. This is it right here. When we say, what is God in our shorter catechism? God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We say, that is true of God. And I can say, and that is true of God the Son. Because He's God. But it's clear, and it is a fact, that Jesus is God and is equal to the Father. Yet again, as I've already made mention, we know that statement elicits lots of responses. Because if it didn't, John would not say, well, my purpose is to say these things so that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you'd have eternal life. If that wasn't a problem, he wouldn't have had to address that as his purpose. And so when we say that the Word was with God, the Word was God, this creates a lot of responses. And so what are some of these responses? Let's look here. Again, as I just mentioned, we know the purpose statement in which John writes. So what's that mean? It means this very exclusive statement here. There is only one response that is correct to what you hear today. And that response is this. You must trust in and believe that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. That He is who He says He is. This is a non-negotiable to Christianity. Jesus is God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is what that means. Anyone claiming to be a Christian and not believing that Jesus is God and man believes in a false religion. Man, we're getting real exclusive here now. Because that's the truth. So what's our response as Christians? It's to trust in and defend the deity, that Jesus is God, and that is truth. That is core to our beliefs. We cannot ever give ground on that. Now, to get a little more practical, we know that this truth has called many responses that I've already mentioned. The Council of Nicaea in 325 wrote in response the Nicene Creed, because why? People said, Jesus is not God. He is not God. 325, not long after Jesus left this earth to ascend to the throne. We know Jehovah's Witnesses. What a false name to use, Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't even believe in the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Liberal churches of the day, you know what they'll say? Jesus is a great moral example, but He's not a Savior. There's many more false religions and beliefs that are based upon this, that Jesus is not God. And you know why? They challenge the translation on this. They say that the verse should say, Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Not God, but a God. That little article there changes everything. If you want to know more on that, some of the details of that, I'd be glad to talk with you some other time. I won't do all that up here. But the point is this. They haggle over calling Jesus a God. It reminded me of a time where I was preaching at a nursing home. And I've shared this with a few people, I think. I was sharing, and after we'd sung our last hymn, I see this woman come buzzing out of the cafeteria, right up to me. She's got her watchtower in her hand, Jehovah's Witness, and she's letting me know what she believes, and pretty much why what I was saying wasn't quite accurate. Grant and Madeline were there with me, and they got to observe. By God's grace, I got the woman to admit this. Jesus is not God, but she'll be saved by her works and believing in Jesus, who is not God. I said, well, how does that work? And she just kept giving me the thing, back and forth, round and round. So hear me carefully here. She would use the name Jesus. She would even admit that she had sinned that day. And she said Jesus would save her. But he wasn't God. Folks, you see how one little bit makes a big difference? I said, well, how can someone die for you who is not truly man and truly God and kept all of God's commandments? And she said, through my obedience. Wow. I said, but you just told me on your way here to work today you already sinned. Yeah, but Jesus. I said, oh my goodness. I had to leave and pray for her and tell her. I use this example to make you understand why it is important to use the language that we do. I'll use a Michael Jordan example for sports. I know he's an older player now. Or LeBron, if somebody would say, Michael Jordan is the best basketball player to ever play. Michael Jordan won 6 championships. And they show you a picture of Michael Jordan, and it's the picture of me, a 5'11" white guy. I used the name Michael Jordan. I said he's a great player, and I said basketball. But when I showed him the picture, that's not Michael Jordan. Folks, you can say Jesus. You can say Jesus died for sin. You can say a bunch of things. But if it's not the Jesus who was in the beginning and who was with God and is God, it's not Jesus. And that's why it's important. I know today, you know, this is one that's a little hard to get through in some sense. But I hope you see why it's important. I want my kids. I want your kids. I want as adults. I want us to know what we believe. So that when someone comes up to you, we're not rattled when they throw a watchtower in your face. Or say that God could never come in the flesh, or any of these things that we hear in our world today, or that we all believe the same God. There's many ways to heaven. I mean, we can go on and on why this is important. If Jesus is just a man, he can be set aside and forgotten. But if Jesus is God, he is to be fully believed and followed with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And John is setting the tone early that these truths about Jesus, eternal existence, eternal relationship, and eternally as God, are vital. Let's be honest today with each other. I'm going to say this. We have begun to dig into some deep theological waters today. But they're vitally important. And it reminds me of the story of Daniel Webster. One of the great orators in American history. He's a member of the U.S. House and Senate. And then he was also a Secretary of State. So one evening he was dining with some of the literary men in Boston. And during the dinner, the conversation turned to the subject of Christianity. And Daniel Webster was a bold Christian. Webster boldly said, the divinity of Christ and dependence on Him for the atonement as His Savior is vital, and I believe in it with all my heart. One of the men said, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ can be both God and man? And Mr. Webster replied, he said, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend it, He would be no greater than myself. He said, I feel that I need a superhuman Savior. And folks, oh, what a Savior we have. He's not superhuman. He is truly God and truly man. And He is the God of the Bible. And He is the one true God. One God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are seeing this today. And yes, we've only begun to comprehend. And we'll never see it until the fullness of our glory in heaven. And even then, we'll be in wonder of God's grace every day. But we've just begun to mine the depths of the greatness of the eternal Word, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yeah, but I want to say this. Yeah, what we've laid out today in verses 1 and 2 is simple enough for us to find eternal life. If you don't know Christ, turn to the one here, the Word. The one who reveals life and gives it. And all of us, may we be able to say this as you walk out the doors today after this sermon. Jesus, the eternal Word, is my Lord and my God. Amen. Let's pray.